Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you will, just put a marker here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we get into this morning, I don't have a great story or illustration to open this morning's message. Usually I have something. What I do have is a passage of Scripture that is too in-depth and detailed for us to be able to adequately deal with in this morning's message. I said on Wednesday night what we're going to do today. Normally in the Sunday night service, we're in 1 John. We're at a good stopping spot in 1 John. So what we're going to do, we're going to have this morning's message that is going to tackle part of this and then give you a little bit of a break. I was all willing to keep going. I mean, I'd just preach both of them back to back, but I had a feeling y'all would want to bring a sack lunch or something with you. And it's really hard to preach over the crunching of chips. So I thought, well, we'll just do that Sunday night's message and finish off this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21 is where we're going to be at. And nothing fancy in the outline. No alliteration, no rhyming or anything fancy. Just three main points. The points are these: the reconciliation of God, our part in this ministry, and then we're going to answer the question, why is this so important and necessary? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first part of verse 18, and we are going to really dissect this all over the place. We're not going to be taking these verses in order, but rather what I'm doing as I tear it apart is I'm trying to create a natural order of things, because Paul, as he's preaching, and obviously under the inspiration of God, he's going to hit something, he's going to jump maybe like to the end of the story to accentuate a point, get to the middle of the story, go back to the beginning of the story, back and forth. I'd like to go beginning, middle, and end. So what we're going to do here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, the first part says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." So we look this morning, first of all, at the reconciliation of God. When the Bible tells us that all things are of God, our next question ought to be, what things? If all things are of God, well, what things are we talking about? Jump up to verse 17. The Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And all these things that we're just talking about, all are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. All aspects of somebody's conversion and that newly transformed life in Jesus Christ, every bit of that is a work of God. Every bit of it. Keep your marker here. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look with me at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, if you want to, you could put another marker here because we're going to look at another passage in Ephesians 2 in a moment. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Jump to verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The unredeemed sinner, who the Bible describes as dead, and we'll see that in a moment, cannot make themselves alive. There's absolutely nothing the unredeemed sinner can do to make themselves alive. The unredeemed sinner cannot give themselves new life in Christ. The unredeemed sinner cannot make themselves a new creature in Christ Jesus. 100% of our salvation, 100% of our sanctification, 100% of our future glorification in eternity is the work of God. He does it all. And you know what, folks? Not only does God do all the saving, he is the one who does all the keeping, because we don't keep ourselves saved. Can you imagine if the Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to save you, but now it's up to you to keep yourself saved"? It would be impossible. Not a one of us could keep ourselves saved. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." How long is the Lord going to keep us saved? Tells us right here. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, it gives a great opportunity. Another passage of Scripture that makes it very, very clear that if we know Christ as our Savior, we did nothing to get ourselves saved. We do nothing to keep ourselves saved. But we are guaranteed that salvation the moment we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And we are guaranteed that eternal life. That we cannot lose our salvation. If we are genuinely saved, we cannot lose it. Because that would make what God inspired in Philippians 1:6 to be an absolute lie. We are told how long the Lord would do the good work and perform it. He said He would do it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know how long the Lord is going to take to do that work. You know, we can't even take the tiniest piece of credit for our salvation. We can't say, well, you know, yeah, I'll give the Lord 99%, but this is what I did. The moment that you add something to it and say that I had a part in it, it's no longer the gospel. It is no longer the salvation by grace through faith, not of works, because now you got something to brag about. If we could help God in any way, shape, or form with our salvation, we got something to brag about. We got something to pat ourselves on the back over. And the Lord says, no, I get all the credit for that, He says. Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have that word reconciled. The word reconciled, what does that word mean? Vine's Expository Dictionary, W.E. Vine, writes this. He says the verb reconciled means primarily to exchange and hence to change the relation of hostile parties into a relation of peace, to reconcile. That statement by Vines might take some of us by surprise. To change the relation of hostile parties. You know, there's an awful lot of people in our world today that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. They have never received Him as Savior, but they still think they're all right with God. They still think that God looks on them in a very favorable manner. My Bible tells me that every lost person is an enemy. They are a hostile party to God. It has nothing to do with what they do or what they believe. It has everything to do with the fact that they are still in their unredeemed nature. And that unredeemed nature, that which took Jesus Christ to Calvary's cross, that which He was nailed on the cross for and with our sins, puts a person at enmity with God. They're in a hostile relationship. They're a hostile party. Go with me to Psalm chapter 7. Let's take a look at a couple of verses this morning, just so that we understand this hostile party situation. In Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. And to be honest, I'll show you why in just a moment that this is a hard verse to understand and to comprehend. In Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, the Bible says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Who are the wicked? You say, oh, murderers, rapists, drug dealers, child molesters. You know, oh, they're the wicked. Well, I agree with you that they are. But the Bible tells us that all who are unredeemed, all who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, they're a part of that wicked crowd as well. Because their back is turned against God and His salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. You say, oh, God loves everybody. And that's true as well. How do you reconcile a God who loves lost sinners so much that God committed His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, He dies for us? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How do we reconcile that love with a verse of Scripture that also tells us He's angry with the wicked every day? You know, only God can understand that. That is something that God is able and capable of doing both completely. Go to the book of Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 8. I just quoted this a moment ago, but we're going to read through verse 10. The Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The unsaved are a hostile party, an enemy of God. And the Bible makes that very, very clear, that we are in that hostile condition, and when there are hostilities, there needs to be reconciliation. And if there is no reconciliation, then there is no peace. So today, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you say, "Well, I came to church. I dressed up nice for church. I brought my Bible. I put some money in the offering. I've prayed. I've sang. I've done everything that I possibly could be doing today. Doesn't that count for anything?" And the answer is no. It doesn't count for anything. God's not up in heaven with a ledger saying, "Okay, well, you know, they did a lot of really good things today. And they sure did the things that the Christians were doing, so we'll give them partial credit for that." Remember in tests in school, you get some partial credit sometimes? Sometimes you'd get extra points just if you got, remember to put your name on the blank at the top of the page. That's extra credit because you got your name. Some of you say, "Yeah, that was the only credit I got on that test." And you say, "Well, surely God's going to do the same thing for me." Not according to Scripture. It counts for nothing. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where your marker's at again. One of your markers. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And the Bible says here, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ." Now, not only were we enemies, the Bible says that we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. We were alienated from God. This alienation, the Bible says, is twofold. First of all, we were strangers from the covenants of the promises that were given to Israel, as we are lost Gentile people. But we also find out that we were without God in this world. So therefore, we were aliens, not in the sense of UFOs, you know, not that sense. But we were aliens. We don't belong. We're in the wrong family. We're in the wrong world. And God says, "You're not a part of my world." A person can claim all day long that they have great faith, but unless they have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done, they're in a condition of enmity. They're in a condition of alienation. They do not belong. And God makes it very clear in his word what happens to all his enemies and all who are aliens. Psalm 92 says this, "For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Matthew 25:41 says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Folks, this is serious business. Because every one of us that are here and we are saved this morning, we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. At one time, we were in this condition. We were enemies. We were alienated from the life of God. We didn't belong. And had we died in that condition, God would have had to have dealt with us as enemies, as hostile forces. Because our life by nature was opposed to all that God is about. And he would have had to have sent every one of us to hell. I know people will say, "Oh, well, God doesn't send anybody to hell." Well, I guess you're right to some point. You sent yourself. You sent yourself. God simply is honoring your wishes. He is saying, "Okay, that's what you want. You want to reject my son? I am going to honor your wishes, and I am going to say, Depart from me, I never knew you. And we are going to be cast aside. cast into that eternal place of fire and torment and punishment that the Bible talks about. You say, oh, I don't believe it's eternal. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. You cannot pick and choose what parts of the Bible that you want to believe and what you don't want to believe. And when in the same verse of Scripture it talks about the eternality of heaven and the glorious blessings of heaven, but it'll also talk about the eternity of hell. How can you say, well, I believe heaven is eternal because we all want everything to be great forever and ever and ever. Amen, right? Oh, but punishment forever and ever. Now that's cruel. Well, you know what? Jesus Christ paid the price so you wouldn't have to endure that. And he's not surprising anybody. He's not sitting in heaven going, ha, 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 they didn't know. He let them know how they could come to know Christ. God let them know through his word how they could know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at the last half of verse 18, or actually the middle section of verse 18, and then we're going to jump to verse 19. The Bible says, of the Lord, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Those are verses that summarize what Jesus has done. They come after Paul gives a much more detailed explanation. Again, we're chopping these verses up in an order of so that we can create an order of events. Look at verse 14. The Bible says here, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all. There are so many sermons that could be preached out of verses 14 and 15. Let me just give you some of the highlights of this, if you will. Go to Romans chapter 5 with me in verse 12. As we continue to think about the reconciliation of God and why it was necessary, why it was absolutely necessary, because the enemies of God can do nothing to get themselves right. It is not a matter of God needing to be reconciled to us. It's a matter of us needing to be reconciled to God. And so as we look at Romans chapter 5, look with me, if you will, please, at verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us this. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the first thing that we consider under the fact that we have been reconciled by Christ, we understand why it was necessary. It's because all are dead. All are dead. We come into this world dead. And I'm talking spiritually dead. We come into this world alienated, enemies of God, because we have a sin nature that was passed down to us through Adam, through our earthly fathers. This is why it is so vastly important when we get to Christmas time and we talk about the virgin birth of Christ. You cannot talk about just the birth of Jesus. People are born every day. You ever go to one of those world population clocks and watch those? Now, the global clock moves a little slower, but go to the United States clock. Man, oh man, the United States reproduces faster than rabbits. And you watch those numbers just... And it's like, hospitals have got to be overwhelmed with new births. It's crazy to think how many people come into this world, and every person that comes into this world a sinner, an enemy, an hostility against God. By nature, that's who we are. That is why the virgin birth is so important of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born of a woman, just like the rest of us. We came into this world because we had an earthly mama. But every one of us had an earthly dad. Not Jesus. He had an adoptive dad. You get nothing from an adoptive dad. You get no DNA. You get no blood transferring of anything. You get no dad chromosomes. You get none of that. Who was his father? The Bible says he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, no sin nature. Therefore, Jesus is the only sinless person ever born of a woman. The rest of us are dead, spiritually dead. And the Bible tells us, look in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Not only are all dead, but Romans 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The words all and none have no ambiguity to them whatsoever. Do you have any problem understanding what the word all means? Do you have any problem understanding what the word none means? Pretty simple words in the English language. There are no exceptions. Adam brought sin into the human race, and death came by sin. All are dead. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans 5, verse 18. The second thing is this. All are dead, number one. Secondly, one died for all. It says in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All are dead. All are dead because of one man's sin. Amen. And the Bible tells us that one who was sinless came to die for all so that all could be saved. I take every opportunity Scripture provides to refute the heresy of Calvinism and Reformed belief. I will stand against Calvinism and Reformed belief till the day I die. Amen. Jesus died for all because all have sinned and there are none righteous. It is very, very plain and simple. How can they say that all are sinners, but Jesus only died for some? When the exact same verse of Scripture will use the words all and none, talking about all are sinners, Jesus died for all, how can you say that, yes, all are sinners, but Jesus only died for some? That is not what the Scripture says. The Bible says very, very plainly that Jesus died for all. Now, either God got the wording wrong or the Calvinists are wrong. Who are you going to put in the wrong category, Calvinists or God? The Calvinists. Don't be afraid to put them in that category. That's where they belong. Amen. So Calvin, MacArthur, Boyce, Sproul, Keller, Piper, Begg, Deaver, they're all Calvinists. They're all Reformed. Every one of them is preaching and has preached heresy when it comes to the gospel message because they preach it from a Calvinistic Reformed platform. That is wrong. I don't say that because I am conceited. I think I'm smarter or better than any of them. I preach it because that's what my Bible teaches. And they are twisting the Scripture to say that Jesus Christ only died for some of the all. Because that isn't what the Bible says. All are sinners. All are dead. Jesus died for all. Therefore, all must be able to be saved rather than a select few. And God wants all to be saved. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, Scripture makes this very plain and clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for how many?
All.
To be testified in due time. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In 2 Peter 3, 9, not rendering... I'm in 1 Peter. Let's try 2 Peter. That'd be better. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. Reformed theologians, the Calvinists, will say that the word all can mean some kinds or some of all kinds rather than being an all-inclusive all. And how do you know that? Well, the text provides the context for understanding. Again, The Lord does not make things confusing. If he is saying that all have died and that he has provided the ransom for all, and he's saying this in the same verse of Scripture, he's saying it in the same passage, why do they not understand that all means all, that God died for all, Jesus died for all, salvation is available to all because all are sinners? Listen, Christians, don't let those overeducated talking heads spread confusion in your hearts and your minds. The gospel message is a wonderful, complex yet simplistic message. It is complex on God's side of it. It's simplistic on our side of it. We receive by grace through faith that gospel message. Plain and simple, you say, oh, but I understand it so much better today than I did when I was first saved. Well, I should sure hope so. Well, maybe I really wasn't saved. Maybe I didn't know enough back then. If that's the case, and you say, well, I have to know enough to be saved, then you'll never know enough. Right. Never. But what a neat thing it is as you grow in the Lord to understand what took place inside of us. We knew the very basics. I mean, simplistic basics. But we really didn't understand the depths of it until we got older. And we started understanding God's word better, and we started putting Genesis through Revelation together as a package. Amen. And all of a sudden, we begin to understand things a lot more crystal clear. Oh, yeah. And this happens. This is one of the hardest things for kids. Because as children, back there in junior church, those kids are old enough to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Do they have the understanding of salvation that you or I have? Do they? No. Do they, can they have the understanding enough to be saved?
Amen.
Absolutely. You know, if you go back there, one of the things I like about Easter, it's jelly bean season. Oh, God bless whoever came up with jelly beans. President Reagan, he was on it. He had it. Love jelly beans. Let's say that the teachers back there today, and I don't know that they're going to spoil their appetites with jelly beans. So if you find out afterwards, I had nothing to do with this, okay? But let's say that the teacher back there puts out a bag of jelly beans and just dumps them on the table and says you can have all of them. Those kids know what all means, don't they? They're not sitting there saying, well, Mr. Todd, Mr. Evan, does that mean all of some kinds? So does that mean I can have all of the red? Can I have all of the green? Can I have all of the black ones? When you say all, it's like a bunch of vultures. Man, they're going to play. You remember playing Hungry Hungry Hippo with your kids and you're smacking that thing and that hippo's coming out grabbing those balls? It's going to be Hungry Hungry Hippo. And they're going to be grabbing them all because they understand what all means. Why can't the Calvinists, the Reformed theologians get it through their heads what all means? If God's grace was good enough for all, because all are sinners, then the message is for all of them as well. Wow. Don't you love the gospel? Take a look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go back to your passage. Here's the third thing we want to get out of this. In the first part of verse 21, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. All are dead. The gospel message is available to all. All can be saved. But why? Or how? Because Jesus Christ was made sin for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Go with me to 1 John. I don't want John to feel left out today since we're bypassing him tonight. So 1 John chapter 2, we've already covered this verse, and then we'll look at a chapter we haven't been to yet. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says of Jesus Christ, and in fact, you jump up to verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25 is the only other passage in the Bible that uses that word propitiation. You say, what does the word mean? John Stott gives a very simple way to understand this. Propitiation is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. Let me give it to you one more time. Propitiation is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. Now follow me on this for just a moment. We were enemies of God as an unredeemed, unsaved individual. Again, God did not need to be reconciled to us. We needed to be reconciled to Him. Whenever there is a war going on somewhere, there are wrongs on both sides. Just, you can't help it. There's going to be wrongs on both sides. But when it comes to God and humanity, the wrong is totally on our side, not on His. He did absolutely nothing wrong. So the sin is on us. There is absolutely nothing we could do to be reconciled to God, to be made right. Nothing that we could add to that so that God's righteous wrath would bypass us. God's righteous wrath was about to blow on all of humanity, and it would have been furious, but it would have been righteous. And just kind of imagine the scene for a moment. And I know it didn't happen this way because the Bible tells us before the foundation of the world, Christ was already headed to Calvary. What happened in the garden didn't surprise the Godhead. All right? It didn't surprise them at all. They're going, oh, man, how'd that happen? They knew it was going to happen. And before God ever created this world, Jesus was headed to Calvary. But so just kind of imagine this, just a little bit like this. The fury of God is about to be unleashed on all the enemies, which would include every one of us. And Jesus said, Father, I'll take the punishment. I'll take your anger. I'll take your wrath. You put it on me for them. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. That is what propitiation is. Jesus took God's wrath that was intended and directed at me. And it's you. Jesus died so that I could be reconciled, so that I could be in a peaceful relationship with His Father. Jesus did that for me. He did it for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the last part of the verse says, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. So Jesus didn't just die. He rose again. I say this quite often, but if you and I had been Jesus, Calvary, as we're getting our hearts and our minds in preparation for a couple weeks away now, thinking about what Jesus did for us at Calvary, Jesus had not yet experienced our sin. He had just agreed to take our sin. And He agreed to be made sin. He who was perfect, sinless, agrees, I will become sin, and I will absorb the wrath of my Father. And we think, oh, Calvary, how horrible, how horrific. You think of the scene, and I'm not denying the fact, yes, absolutely horrid. Before Jesus even gets put on the cross, He has been beaten to the point that His back is ripped to shreds, bloodied. Muscle, sinew is visible. Because that's what the cat of nine tails would do. And He has a robe put across His shoulders. And He has a crown of thorns that's jammed down on His head. He is spat upon. His beard's pulled. And then they rip that coat off of Him. So you know what's going to happen after the blood has absorbed into that coat and it begins to dry just a little bit. And then you rip that off. Most of us whine when we have to take a Band-Aid off. And then He's nailed to the cross. And the nails that go through His hands and His feet, and as He's placed in that hole, and He would have been dropped into the hole, so that as that cross makes that thud into the hole, everything just rips where those nails are through. And we are told that oftentimes the individual that is dying on a cross is not dying as much from blood loss. And you would think blood loss would be pretty significant. But it's mostly from asphyxiation. It is from the fact that they have been so tortured and abused that the muscles, they can't breathe anymore. And every time that they try, a person on a cross would try to push up with their feet where the nails are driven through to try to relax so they could get a breath. Everything is just excruciating. And so eventually they just asphyxiate. Those who don't die get their legs broken. And you say, oh, that's horrible. That wasn't the worst part of Calvary. The worst part is that Jesus took my sins and your sins. And that's the pain he felt. Oh, I'm not saying he didn't feel the other pain. But as he takes our sins, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is because his own son just became the enemy that we were before salvation. And he couldn't stomach to look at his own child as Jesus hung there and died for us. The pain of a separation from the Father that Jesus had never known. The pain of the guilt and the shame of everything we've ever done and everything we are capable of placed on Christ for us. He's buried in the tomb and he arises again from the grave. Now, put yourself, if you could, for a second in Jesus' place. After you've gone through all of that and you rose from the grave, would you want to save anybody else? Would you want to save those in the world? Or would you say, I don't think so. Not after what I went through. And yet Jesus, after being crucified, buried, and arising from the grave, loved us. And wants to save us so that we can be reconciled to the Father. And so that the blood that Jesus shed on our behalf covers you and I. So that now when the Father looks at me, he's not seeing me. He's seeing the blood of his Son that's my covering. And that's what it took for me to be reconciled to God. Because otherwise, I would be headed to an eternity in hell. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. The last part of the verse says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now God can treat you and I as if we have not committed sins. Not because we haven't, but because he sees his son. He sees that covering. And then the last part of verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5 says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. We have been reconciled to God for a purpose. And you say, yes, so that I could be saved, so that I wouldn't go to hell. But God says, I also saved you. That is true. You're not going to go to hell. You are going to go to heaven someday. Your sins are forgiven. But I have saved you so that you should not henceforth live unto yourself. Because Christians, if we know God is our Savior, Christ is our Savior, we've been forgiven. We can't live selfish lives. We got to live a life that is for Christ. And this is just the carrot that dangles in the wind till tonight. Because we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. This ministry that we have understood, that we have experienced, being reconciled. God says, now you're my ambassadors. You're my ministers of reconciliation. Take this message to other people and let them know they don't have to go to hell and spend an eternity there. They don't have to experience my wrath, my condemnation. You're my ambassadors. Don't live to yourself. God says, live for me. Live for my son who saved you. How are you going to do that? Because we have the power of his Holy Spirit living within us. What a great life we've got as Christians, folks. And what a great task we have ahead of us. Do you understand a little bit better this morning, maybe, what it means to be reconciled to God? that we're no longer his enemy. We are no longer in that place of hostility. But rather, we're his children. And now we've got to live to him and not to ourselves. That ought to humble us. We ought to be humbled by God's grace, because it's a grace we sure don't deserve. And it ought to motivate us to want to tell others how they can be reconciled as well. Aren't you glad that somebody told you how to be reconciled to God? Could have been a parent. Could have been a Sunday school teacher. Could have been a friend, your peers that knew Christ as Savior. Could have been a spouse. A lot of people could have been the ones responsible for having the ministry of reconciliation to you. They didn't reconcile you to God. They simply brought the message. Somebody was faithful to do that. How, as Christians, can we not be faithful to do the same thing? Let the Lord deal with you in this morning. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, this would be a great day to be reconciled to God. You came into this place an enemy of God. You can walk out of here being a child of God. Totally change life. Would you let the Lord have his way with you this morning, lost person? I don't know who's saved or lost. I can't see your heart. But God knows your heart. And you know what? You know your heart right now as well, because there's conviction there. If you're not saved, there is conviction. And your conviction may come in a little bit of different ways. You're responding maybe inside and saying, well, he's right. I need to try a little harder. I really should be a better person. That is not what I said. That's the lie Satan is whispering in your ear, and you're believing it. Salvation is about not trusting what we do. It's about trusting what Jesus has done. Amen. And lost person, this needs to be the day of salvation for you. This could be the final opportunity you'll ever have. Don't waste it. Get right with God today. Be reconciled. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for just the privilege of your word and the opportunity that we have to share it. And Father, we thank you that as believers in Christ, we have been reconciled. And I thank you, Lord, that your gospel, that message of salvation, is free for the taking by all who are sinners. And since we are all sinners, it's available to us all. So as you deal with the heart of a lost person today, may this be the day of salvation. Maybe they're standing here this morning, Lord, and they thought that it's not possible that they can be saved. But I thank you, Lord, for the grace, the mercy, the gift of the blood, and the resurrection. It can reach the vilest of sinners. And Lord, let this be the day that somebody would trust you. For it's in Christ's name we pray.